Lerv. This is it. So we've been walking through the book of Ruth, identifying this big idea that we all understand love that is a responsibility, love that is a duty, love that we vowed or promised or pledged or were obligated to give, whether it's to our spouse, to our children, to our parents, to our coworkers. We all understand. And sometimes it's just common courtesy, and other times it's how do we actually live together as a family. But we all understand that there is an aspect of love which is an obligation. However, we've been looking through the book of Ruth to identify principles that take love to a different level. What happens when super meets love? It's called lerv. And so we've been looking at love beyond obligation, love that is actually something that motivates us, that inspires us, that feels empowering, that feels like love. And so we've been taking the past few weeks identifying the principles in the book of Ruth that take love to lerv, when super meets love. And so we've seen that making an allegiant statement that I belong to you, I'm yours, my future is with you is a great place to start. We saw that when hard times come, we ask a clarifying question, which is it okay that the same God that embitters us can also bless us? Or do we always have to just receive blessing from the Lord in order for us to place our faith in him? Do we always have to have good times with our spouse? Do we always have to just have good interactions with our coworkers? Do we always just have to have obedient children for our love to stay true? We took a look at that last week. And this week, we're going to jump into the final principle that helps us move from bitterness through anger into love. That feels super. That feels like lerv. So the past few days, I had the privilege of going to Vermont, where it never stops snowing. And I was there, I was part of a team that was working with three different couples who are on the edge of a precipice. They're approaching a choice. They're approaching a cliff. And it's in response to God's call on their life. And they're excited, and they're nervous, and they're scared, and they're optimistic, and they're hopeful all at the same time. And my job was to help them make a decision, keep walking towards that big decision and following God's call, or don't, because you've misheard, or I think God has a different plan for your life. And these three couples, they were all pursuing the same thing. They felt God telling them that he was asking them to leave their current situation and plant a church in New England. And so they had spent months filling out personal inventories about their relational styles, about how they interacted with people. You might be familiar with the DISC profile. That was one of the six or seven profiles that they filled out. We took a very close look at their marriage and at their relationship as a husband and a wife. We took a look at their plan for planting a church. We took a look at their finances. I mean, we took a look at their existing situation. We took a look at just about every aspect of their life. I heard them preach. So I was like, yeah, this would be great, man. I'll actually have a good sermon on Sunday after hearing you guys preach for a while. But no, it's not what I did. I actually wrote my own sermon. We looked at these guys from every angle so that we could help them make this very big decision, which is, are you going to go from just being an obedient Christian couple to actually leaving everything and sacrificing everything, moving your children across the country, new school systems, all the security and the infrastructure that you have wherever you are? And are you truly hearing God's call? Are you ready to take that big step and to become a church planter? Are you ready to move your love for God to lerv? Because that's the kind of way you need to feel about the Lord if you're going to make that kind of a sacrifice. And so it's a privilege to get to spend a couple days in Vermont helping these couples wrestle with decision and pray with them. And I'm cautiously optimistic that in the next year or so that there's going to be at least two, if not three, new churches planted in New England, because God is calling these couples to a special place. It's beyond just normal obedience. It's to a place where they're willing to walk away from everything and commit themselves fully to what God has for them. And I guess the main message of this morning is that God has the same kind of calling on all of our lives, that he wants us to feel towards our children, to feel towards our spouses, and most importantly, to feel towards him. That, yeah, we love him. We understand the gospel message of Jesus Christ and how much God loves us, but we have a desire and an ever-growing desire to share that love with others, because our love for God, it kind of feels like lerv. It kind of feels like super love. And so we're going to take a look at that this morning from the text and identify the third and final principle For we've moved past bitterness, we've moved past anger, but now it's time to move into super love. So if you have your Bibles this morning, you can join me in Ruth chapter 3, and we're going to be starting our journey through the text this morning in verses 1 through 6 in Ruth chapter 3. If you like, the words will be on the screen as well, but I always encourage you to follow along if you do have your Bibles or your smart devices or whatever your weapon of choice is. So here we go. The bottom line is we are going to read one of the most fascinating passages in Scripture, and it's because as Ruth and Naomi have lived together, as Ruth and Naomi have dwelled together in the land of Israel, we saw last week that Ruth has been gleaning. She went and applied for aid, financial aid, and she came home with God's magnificent blessing, and now her mother-in-law wants to make this blessing permanent. She wants to be able to provide for her very faithful, very loving daughter-in-law in a way that will be a permanent blessing for her daughter-in-law because all of her children have died, her husband has died. She has nothing to offer her daughter-in-law, but she wants to see her in a secure place. And so they put a plan together, and we're going to read what the plan is. And I don't know if you're familiar, how familiar you are with the Bible or not, but the big idea behind this plan is how to catch a man. That's what this plan is. How do we catch a man? So here's the plan. Let me share it with you. Ruth chapter 3. I don't know if you knew that the Bible talks about this kind of stuff, but that's it's right here. Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, how to catch a man. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, shouldn't I find security for you so that you will be taken care of?" Now she'd been gleaning in the fields of a guy named Boaz, a distant relative of the family. "Now isn't Boaz our relative? Haven't you been working with his female servants? This evening, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor." This is crazy. "Wash, put on perfumed oil, and wear your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor, but don't let the man know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking." When daddy's at the table, we let him just finish what he's doing, right? We don't interrupt daddy at dinner. We talk to daddy after dinner when his belly is full and he's sitting on the couch. See, it's a biblical principle. It's a biblical principle. Don't interrupt daddy when he's eating. "Wash, put on perfumed oil, and wear your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor, but don't let the man know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down," Boaz is going to spend the night there so he can get up in the morning and continue work. "Notice the place where he's lying. Go in and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will explain to you what you should do." Okay, now I don't know how much you know about the culture of this time, 1500 BC. I'm assuming that you probably don't know much about this culture at all. It's a long time ago. But even in this culture, and even in our culture, this sounds like a risky plan. Boaz is out in the field. Ruth is a woman of honor. She's dolling herself up. It's nighttime. She's sneaking around. She's watching this guy. Where is he sleeping? And when you find him, uncover his feet, lie down at his feet, and then he's going to tell you what to do. And all of us can think that this can go a number of different ways right here. This can go, and none of them are biblical. We're like, wow. This is a risky plan. Like, why is this a good idea? Even in this culture of 1500 BC, it was a risky plan. The most obvious risk is that her intents would be misconstrued and that their time would not be spent together in a godly fashion. That is definitely the risk. That's the obvious risk. That's the risk that we think of, and it's definitely the risk even in this culture so many thousands of years ago. And so here's Ruth. I mean, she's an amazing daughter-in-law. So Ruth said to her, "I'm going to do everything you say. I'm going to take this risk." So I just want to take a very quick moment and think about this for a second. Why is Naomi asking Ruth to take this risk? Well, there's a potential reward that if this goes well, that there will be security for Ruth's future, that she'll have a man, that she'll have a husband, she'll have someone to provide for her. Okay, we see that. Why is Ruth willing to go along with this risk? Well, Ruth wants to provide for her mother-in-law too, and she knows that if this goes well and if they end up getting married, that she'll become a wife and Boaz is a landowner, and since he is this kinsman redeemer guy, that her mother-in-law will always have a secure place to live. And so there's this beautiful synchronicity, this beautiful desire to serve each other. And so together, they're going to take a very big risk. One might be misconstrued as impure intentions, and the other one might be misconstrued as a schemer, putting a young lady in a dangerous and risky position. But for their love for each other, they're willing to take this risk so that they can secure a future not only for Ruth, but also for Naomi. And I guess quickly this morning, the big takeaway that I just want to observe from this part of the text with this risky plan is that isn't that just like love? That love is always risky. That if you're not a little bit afraid of falling in love, or that if you're not a little bit afraid of taking the relationship, whatever it is, to the next level, that you're probably not in love, or at least not in love, because super love is always a little risky. And why is that? It's because super love always involves an expression of faith. We're hoping that, we're believing that, that our emotions will be matched, that our intents will be understood, that when you ask the pretty girl at the dance to dance with you, that she won't reject you. It's a statement of faith. Because if you don't care whether or not she says no, then you kind of have to ask yourself, how badly do you really want to dance with her? Because love always involves a little bit of a risk. It's always a little scary. And that's how it works. And so Naomi and Ruth love each other. They're willing to take this risk. They're willing to make a decision of faith and hope that things work out well for Ruth when she goes on her midnight visit to the hill where Boaz was threshing out the barley and spending the night. So let's find out what happens during this late night encounter. We pick up the narrative here in verse 6. Ruth chapter 3, verse 6. Ruth said to her, I will do everything you say. Dolls herself up. She went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had instructed her. After Boaz ate, drank, and was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the end of the pile of barley. Then she went in secretly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Here we go. At midnight, Boaz was startled. Yes. Turned over, and there lying at his feet was a really good-smelling woman. He sensed her, right? She was there. There lying at his feet was a woman, exclamation point. So he asked, who are you? And one of the most powerful statements in the Bible, and there's three massive ideas in this one statement. We're going to take a look at these this morning. Here's her reply. I'm Ruth, your slave. I'm like one of your workers. I've been gleaning in the fields. You've allowed me to glean in your fields. I'm your slave, she replied. Spread your cloak over me, for you are a family redeemer. I want to take just a few moments and look at the three different things that she says there because they're incredibly powerful, and we're going to find out the key for taking love to someplace super right here in this statement. First, she starts by saying, I am Ruth, your slave. So she's being very transparent. She's being very humble. She's accurately describing the relationship. You're the master. I'm the slave. By your leave, I have been picking up the extra barley. I've been picking up the extra wheat that you've been kind enough to give me the opportunity to do. So this is where it starts. She begins this conversation beginning in reality. This is the nature of our existing relationship. You're the master, I'm the servant. Reality. And then she says something very interesting. Spread your cloak over me. And it's a metaphor. Another way that it can be translated in the Hebrew is shelter me by your wings. Or spread the edge of your garment over me. You have to remember that in this time they wore robes. And so the idea was shelter me with your covering. And sometimes the imagery is there of a bird with a wing. Shelter me under your wing. This is reflected in the book of Psalms a number of times. Lord, shelter me in your wing. Jesus says regarding the nation of Israel as he's going to be killed during the week before Easter, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you like a mother hen with her chicks. It's the same idea. Take shelter under my wing. Spread the edge of your garment over me. Make yourself vulnerable to me so that you can protect me. I want to belong to you. Now, so it's a very cool thing to say. It's a very sweet thing to say, and we get that. But we need to take a look at the context, because she's tying this idea into something that Boaz said to her earlier in the story. And I'm not sure if I have this verse on the screen or not, but it's found in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. And it's when Ruth says to Boaz, "Why have you been so kind to me? I'm a foreigner, I'm a widow, I'm vulnerable. You know, I came to you not even knowing who you were, but you've been so kind to me. Why are you so kind to me?" And he goes on to say that basically, "I know everything about your past. I've looked into you, and I have a lot of respect for the way that you have been treating your mother-in-law. You are a woman of honor. And because you are such a woman of honor and you've been so faithful in serving hard to provide for your mother-in-law," Boaz says this to Ruth: "May the Lord reward you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. You have sought out the Lord's garment. You have sought out the Lord's wings. You have drawn yourself close to the Lord, and it's evident by your faithful service and love for your mother-in-law. You could have stayed with your own people, but you left everything, and you're faithfully serving your mother-in-law. And in so doing, you have drawn yourself under the protection, under the garment, under the wings of God, and may he richly reward you." So what is Ruth saying when she says to Boaz, "Spread your cloak over me"? She's saying to him that you are God's greatest reward for me. You are God's greatest reward for me. Of all the things that I can seek, that I would consider the Lord's blessing, I consider you that blessing. You told me that the reason that you had respect for me is because I have sought out the protection of, the garment of, the wing of God, and that he would reward me. I'm choosing my reward, and it's you. I consider you my greatest reward. I consider you God's greatest blessing in my life. Because when I'm taking shelter under your garment, when I'm taking shelter under your wing, I feel as if I'm seeking out the protection and the deliverance of God. Okay, now that's going to motivate a guy. That's going to do some things. That's going to change any relationship I can think of. That kind of a state. Now, it's a risky thing to say. Because Boaz could be like, "Well, you chose a funny time to have this conversation." There's so many things he could say right then. And then she finishes up by saying, "For you are a family redeemer." So she defines herself by reality. Here's the reality of the relationship. You're a master, I'm a servant. She defines the reward of the relationship. Hey, I'm seeking out the Lord's reward. I consider you God's greatest gift, and I want to be under your protection. I want to be with you. And then finally, she states a redemptive future. For you are a family redeemer. You have the authority, you have the ability, you have the power to not only secure my future, but also my mother-in-law, whom I love. And at this, Boaz crumbles like a cookie. He can't resist this. Listen to what he says. So the text continues. Then he, Boaz, said, "May the Lord bless you, my daughter. You have shown more kindness now than before. This second kindness is greater than the first kindness." What was the first kindness? The first kindness was faithfully serving your mother-in-law in my field. That was a tremendous kindness. But this second kindness, where you are willing to give yourself to me to secure a future for your mother-in-law as well as yourself and your dead husband's name, this second kindness is so much greater than the first kindness. So Ruth makes it clear, and Boaz understands what Ruth is talking about here, because you have not pursued younger men, guys that you'd be more attracted to. You haven't pursued them. You've let the young guys run with the young guys, whether rich or poor. "Now don't be afraid, my daughter, for I will do whatever you say." Now who's the servant? He is. And Boaz is good to his word. Ruth goes back to Naomi. How'd it go? And he sends her home with another massive load of barley. He scoops it from the pile and he loads her up on the cloak. And he says, hey, I know that you came here with the purity of your intentions so that we could have a quiet moment together here and that I would understand this context correctly. But nobody needs to see you leaving here. So get up early before the sun comes up and skedaddle here, because what just happened between us is so rare, it's so precious, it's so holy that nobody saw this one coming, okay? Nobody saw this one coming. Let's protect your name. Let's protect mine. So skedaddle when it's still early. Go home. Here's a blessing. Loads her up with as much as she can carry. She's got this huddled up in her cloak on her back. And of course, Ruth says, so how'd it go last night? And so Ruth tells Naomi that it went pretty well. And then Naomi says, you don't have to worry about a thing. He's going to take care of it today. And he does. He heads into town. He finds the man with whom he has to do business to secure the land that belongs to her dead husband and her dead father-in-law. He makes the business transaction. It involves spitting and sandals. It's pretty cool if you want to read it. It's a 1500 BC thing, and that's how they did it back then. And so they buy the land, and he gets the wife, and it turns out just like they had hoped. How did this statement from Naomi, how did this motivating statement, what did Boaz hear that made him turn his world upside down? What did he hear when she voices that, you are my greatest reward and you are my kinsman redeemer? Here's what Boaz understood, and this is the big idea for the morning, and it's our third and final principle, and it is exactly how, biblically, from the text, we turn love into super love, how we turn love into love. And it's this idea here, that our joint pursuit of a common goal feels like God's loving kindness to me. Our joint pursuit of a common goal feels like God's loving kindness to me. Boaz was a man of honor. He obviously wanted to provide for Naomi, and he understood that she lost all of the men in her life, and so he was very pleased when her daughter-in-law came and started working hard, and so he became a blessing to her. He obviously wanted, it was important to him, that this distant relative had a means of support and at least had enough food to eat. But when Ruth came to him in the middle of the night and revealed that her heart was set to be a permanent blessing to her mother-in-law as well, now they have a common goal. Now they have a common objective. That by bonding together as a husband and a wife, she now had, the means to provide for her mother-in-law, and he had his name that he could give to it, as well as his finances. And working together, Naomi would now have a permanent place in Israel, even though her land should have skipped through her and gone up for sale, because all of her men had died. And so Boaz understood this, that his joint pursuit of a common goal to provide for Naomi felt like God's loving kindness to him. He could see God moving powerfully, and he wanted to be a part of it, and he was willing to partner with Ruth to do so. I read all the books in preparation for church planting. I took all the classes. I went to all the conferences, trying to educate myself to the best of my ability to understand and explore this call that God had on my life and the life of my family to leave everything, to approach that same precipice that I described these three couples are now walking up to now. And then to be able to take that step into the unknown and into the future with no guarantee of anything going well at all. So I did all the research, and I thought I had a pretty good grasp of what it meant to be a church planter, of the sacrifices that were involved, of the risks that were involved, of the stress that it can impose on a family. But I learned something that first morning, driving down from Putnam to Griswold in November of 2014, that I didn't see in any book. And it was the power of this idea that there was something about, as a family, Trish and I and the boys, leveraging everything, risking everything, that knit us together as a family like nothing we've ever experienced. That somehow, in pursuing this common goal of starting a new church, whatever that would look like, it felt like God's loving kindness to us. It felt like God's goodness to us. And one of the reasons Benaiah, our oldest, is very excited to be at college, but one of the things he misses the most about not being here with us is being here with you. Because the power of that experience as a family, having a common goal, turned our love for each other, to a certain degree, into super love. Turned it into love. We weren't alone, and we were together in pursuing God's call. We had a common goal. As a couple, as parents, as co-workers, as employers, as employees, that when we desire to truly experience God's loving kindness in our lives, defining that common goal, and then working together and sacrificing together, we'll turn our love for each other, whether it be in a work context or a home context or the context of a marriage, into super love. It will turn it into love. And so we've seen over the past few weeks that it's important for us to affirm our allegiance. That like Ruth to Naomi, we simply state that we will belong to our loved one. For good or for bad, our future is with you. For good or for bad, I'm going to see this job out. For good or for bad, I'm going to stick with you, kid. For good or for bad, we're going to stay married. For good or for bad, I'm going to provide for my parent because they provided for me. That we make an affirmation of our allegiance. We've seen that as the ultimate argument ender. That when things are really rough and someone makes a statement like that, that the arguments have a way of drying up. And then we have to wrestle with possibly years of bitterness towards a boss who we just don't appreciate, or a coworker who continually frustrates us, or a child, as much as we love them, they're just not what we thought they would be, that they're not acting in accordance to the way that they've been trained, or maybe they are acting in accordance to the way that they've been trained, and we're wrestling with bitterness towards someone in our life, that we have to ask ourselves, is my love for them contingent upon everything always being great? Or is it okay to go through bitter seasons with each other and our love for each other is still strong? It's a clarifying question. And then finally this morning, the importance of having a joint pursuit of a common goal through which we experience God's kindness, God's love, and God's provision for us. And that's where our study of Ruth has taken us. I've only got one other thing to say, and it's really kind of powerful as well. I don't have this text up on the screen, but the bottom line is, in the book of Ruth, a man got caught. That a woman did get her man. And yes, you know, Ruth and Boaz were married. Great, but that's not what I'm talking about. Yes, Ruth gets her man. That's only one part of the story. There was another man who was also caught. Listen to this. Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he was intimate with her, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Praise the Lord who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. However, indeed, your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons." I know it sounds weird today, but that's high praise. I know it's a little chauvinistic sounding, but they meant it in the right way. So it was 1500 BC. They didn't even have computers, so I don't even know. It's a big blessing. This woman is better than seven boys. And many of you are like, well, we know that. It was news. It was news back then. Big news. This daughter-in-law is better than seven boys. Has given birth to him. Naomi, the old bitter lady, took the child, placed him on her lap, and took care of him. And the neighbor women said, "A son has been born to Naomi." Well, he was actually physically born to Ruth. But who raised him? Naomi did. It was Naomi's boy. Naomi caught her man too. A little squishy one. "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. The baby became the father of the king. Obed becomes the father of David. If you're familiar with Israel's history at all, in 1500 BC, things are wonky. Things are weird. Things are not good. By 1000 BC, it's called the Golden Age. And who is the king? Obed's grandbaby, David. This baby, Obed, gave birth to a king. And the king, 14 generations later, gave birth to a Messiah. The story of Ruth is the story of Jesus' lineage. It's the story of God's provision for the planet. When someone makes a statement of allegiance, asks himself a clarifying question, can the embittered become blessed? And then decides that the power of a common goal feels like God's goodness in their life, and their joint desire to serve somebody else as a married couple led to a baby, which led to a king, which led to a savior. So as important as these applications are in a relational way, and maybe you need some time to think that through, or maybe you already have, by way of conclusion this morning, it's also the story of a bitter woman finding her God. And this morning, maybe some of us need to find our God. And wouldn't it be amazing if we felt towards our Heavenly Father the way that Ruth and Boaz felt towards each other? That you are the greatest blessing that I could ever experience. Take me under your wing. Take me under the corner of your garment. Become vulnerable to me and I to you, because we have a common goal. You love me. You want to provide for me. And by faith, I'm trusting that you will not turn me away. That when I cry out to the Lord, that you are the greatest possible blessing I could ever have, that he extends the corner of his garment and says, would you draw near? Would you stay close to me? Would you be defined by my name? I'm declaring myself to be allegiant to you. And when things get rough between us, can you ask yourself that question that, yes, maybe you've even become bitter, but is it possible that I can still bless you? And that there's a point for the bitterness, that you're close to me, and that relational closeness will get us through times of bitterness. Wouldn't it be amazing if we felt that way towards God? And then what would happen if we felt like we had a purpose with him, a partnership with God himself, a partnership with God himself? It would feel like his love and kindness pouring into our lives all the time. And so as important as these things are relationally, and I don't know, maybe you'll get inspired and go find a guy and freak him out in the middle of the night, and maybe it'll work for you. I don't know. Personally, I don't recommend it. But where I am very clear this morning is that when you approach your Heavenly Father and declare to him in prayer, you are my greatest blessing. You are my greatest blessing. I want to draw near to you. And you make that statement of faith, that the answer is yes. And whether it's for the first time this morning or the thousandth, that's the point of the message. And enter into a partnership with God. One, not only for your salvation, but possibly for the salvation of others that God will lead you to speak with. So we're going to have a moment to pray. And I hope that you've been encouraged through this study. Next week, we have a guest speaker coming, Dr. Terry Dorsett. He is the leader of the Baptist Convention of New England. He has 400 churches under his authority, and he's going to spend one Sunday with us. He's going to do the sermon. He's going to preach to us. And so I'm looking forward to that. He's a guy that knows stuff. And so I'm looking forward to his message. And then we'll move into a new sermon topic and idea as we begin the month of March. So as we conclude our time together this morning, would you join me in prayer as we let God's word do its work in our lives? Heavenly Father, this story is so sticky. And I pray that it would strengthen our faith and take the risk to love you in a way that we've never loved you before. Kind of beyond obedience, kind of beyond duty, kind of beyond responsibility. But love you because we just love you. Because we see how you're working in our lives, we feel safe in your presence, and we want to accomplish things together with you. So Father, I pray that if we've never asked you into our lives before, that we would simply say, Heavenly Father, draw close to me as I draw close to you. I'm going to leave behind every other silly and foolish thing, and I'm going to cling to you and allow you to cleanse me and purify me and set me apart for your service. And Father, maybe there are those of us this morning that prayed that prayer a long time ago, but it's been a long time since we felt that way towards God. Father, would you soften our hearts and sharpen our minds in a new way as we see the model that's been set before us this morning in your book. We ask these things in Jesus' name.